Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart.
Well, here we are in this lesson that we have started several weeks ago. And since we didn't have Sunday school the last 2 weeks, we're going to pick it up right where we left off. And so let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study as we look into the Word of God together. Jack, would you pray for the lesson today, please? Thank you.
Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege of gathering together again, fellowship with the teaching of your word, to sing praises to your name, to sing such a Savior, paid the price of all things. So we thank you for that. Thank you for the time of fellowship together here in this place, in the Savior's name.
Amen. Thank you. Well, this series that we've been in is coming to a close. Like I said, may today be able to do that. And as we do, we look at what is a Baptist. I know that if you've ever been asked, what do you believe? Why are you a Baptist? What's the meaning of this and the significance of it? So we decided to work through this last lesson in order to help you to be able to know what you believe and why. And I pray that we would not just be, quote unquote, a Baptist or evangelical or fundamental, whatever the labels are, just because of a convenient label or of tradition. But I pray that when we ascribe to what we believe, it's a conviction. And the Word of God has to be the abiding truth upon which our faith rests and also by which our labels are determined. So if there's ever a time when the word evangelical or fundamental or any of those other labels would go contrary to the Word of God, then we'd have to give up that label. And unfortunately, there's so many different kind of Baptists, and that's what you have to understand so that when somebody does ask you, they could link you with another type of Baptist that they're familiar with. And then you'd be able to say, well, here's what we believe. And so we developed an acrostic in order to know what we believe. Baptist. And when you look at the historicity of it all, we want to just by way of review, I'll put these all three up here. Prior to the Reformation, during the Reformation, after the Reformation. So there's always been a group of people, a group of believers who have ascribed to a certain set of core beliefs and biblical foundational beliefs, doctrines. And even though they were not called Baptists, that only came around after the 16th century Reformation, and it started out with the Anabaptists. There has always been that group, and we've been a part of that. And so let it be understood as well. I would not consider myself a Protestant, okay, by label. I ascribe to the fact that I am not a part of a state church, but the Protestants were those who already had been a part of the state church, whether it was Catholicism or something else, you know, in line of that. And they protested because they found that the Word of God is teaching things that the state church is not. So they protested. Well, in our case, we had never been a part of that. And so therefore, we didn't have anything to protest. So now, with that being said, there are some scriptural distinctions that set us apart. And what are they? Well, the Bible. Bible is sole authority for faith and practice. We already looked at that. All members of the church are saved and immersed. Anybody who wants to be a part of our church or this body of believers here, they would have to first of all have a testimony of salvation, but they also have to have an immersion. Not just a sprinkling or a pouring, but they have to be immersed. That's biblical. Again, this has already been discussed. Third of all, P stands for the priesthood of the believer. That means you have direct access to God. If you want to pray to God, you want to confess your sin to God, you want to commune with God, you want to thank God, you want to praise God, you don't have to go through a human mediator. You don't have to go through a man. You don't have to come to your pastor and set up an appointment to do this. You don't have to come to a booth in order to do this. You can go directly to God, okay? There are two ordinances, and I think this is where we left off from last time. There are two ordinances. What is an ordinance, by the way? An ordinance. What would you define the word ordinance? Say it again. A requirement, okay. What else might ordinance be? Ordinance could be something that is set down as a prescribed activity or that which is to be accomplished or done, and there has to be requirements to determine what an ordinance is. So there's criteria that is set for what is an ordinance. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ has instructed it to his disciples, okay? So if we're going to ascribe to that which is biblical, and we're going to practice that which is biblical, did the Lord Jesus Christ instruct it? Okay, that's the first part of the criteria. Second is, the early church observed it as Christ instructed. So what Jesus said, the church did. And then you have the third element, or the third part of the criteria, the epistles explained it for continued observation by the church, which Jesus instructed. So there, we find there's only two that meet this criteria. And the two would be baptism. Jesus instructed. Where does Jesus instruct that baptism is to be done? Okay, the Great Commission. So you have Matthew 28, Mark 16, you got Luke 23, John 20, Acts chapter 1. The church practiced it? Yes, they did. The epistles explain it? Yep. Romans, Colossians. So you have a number of places. So that meets the criteria. The other one is the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, we're doing tonight. And it is our practice that we observe the Lord's Supper at least once a month. There's times we do it other times as well. And so, did the Lord Jesus Christ instruct this? Yes, he did. Where? The Last Supper, upper room, right? Yep. He said, this do in remembrance of me. That's a pretty specific command. And did the early church practice it? Yep. On the first day, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when they gathered together to break bread, we understand that to mean they observe communion. Do the epistles explain it? Yeah. Where's the one major section where we have an explanation of the Lord's Supper? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11. You'll see that tonight, by the way. And so one of the things we've done as a church, I can't remember when, but instead of the Lord's Supper being like the add-on to a normal church service, we've made the entire church service featuring and focusing upon the Lord's Supper. And I've heard many good comments about that. And I personally like that because individually, for me as an individual, apart from my pastoral responsibility, when I come to a service and I can focus my attention completely on what Jesus Christ did for me to provide my salvation, that is meaningful. And I don't have to feel like I'm rushed. So I hear this message. I'll never forget, I preached a message one time out of the book of Revelation, chapter 13, on the Antichrist. And then we followed that with the Lord's Supper. And like, it just didn't quite match. And I don't know if that precipitated doing a whole service for the Lord's Supper, but anyway, so that's what is our practice even now. Any comments or questions on that part? Are there any other? That's a good question. There are some who find foot washing to be a part of the ordinance. The only thing we find about that is, does it meet all three elements of the criteria that is there? Did Jesus Christ instruct it? It's interesting where he did not instruct the exact practice of foot washing as much as he did the meaning of it. And Peter says, wash me whole. And he says, you know, you do this because I am showing you what real, true, servant-hearted ministry is. Does the early church practice it as a part of their church service? I don't think we find that. However, because it was a custom when people walked on the dusty roads, the hospitality was to wash feet. Okay? And does the New Testament explain it as the church is to practice it? We don't find that. So again, the meaning of foot washing is more important than the actual observance of it. Is there any other possibilities, any other potentials that could meet this criteria in order for the church to do what Jesus instructed, the early church practiced, and the New Testament epistles explain? Any others? Say it again. Okay, sharing the gospel would be, yeah, okay. It's expected, yeah. Now, I would say on that line, instead of it being a church service thing, it is a church people thing, that wherever we go, we do it. Yeah. Okay, so you're saying that part of being a church is a church that is evangelistic,
right.
A people who are evangelistic. Yeah, I would agree with that. Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah. Any other comments on that before we go to the I? Jim?
As you stated, we observe the Lord's Supper once a month.
Mm-hmm.
I'm in another church that we're sent every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, as often as you do, is there any particular reason? I mean, some people say, well, they don't want it to become mundane. If you do it every week, it can become
mechanical
or mm-hmm. whatever. Was it the time consumption thing? Or like you said, you prefer. Well, that's a latter thing. You start to prefer to have the whole thing focus on more suffering. But is there any particular reason why once a month was done?
I think in our case, it's a tradition.
Okay.
It's been done this way.
I know it's a lot of Baptists. Like from the first church I grew up in, was every Sunday morning.
Yeah. Okay.
And then when we're not there, the Baptist realized it was a once a month and all the Baptist churches.
Yeah.
Was it once a month? And I just didn't know. Like I said, it says as often as you do this.
Right.
So there's no ordinance that says this must be done.
Yeah.
Only in AM service, it must be done every week. But it's.
I think it's left up to the discretion of the local body.
Right.
But Acts 20, verse 7, it does say, on the first day of the week when they gather together to break bread. And I think that's why there are many churches who will hold the Lord's Supper every Sunday that they meet. That's their prerogative. Are we in sin because we don't do the Lord's Supper every week? I don't think so.
No.
Are they better? Are we better? No, I don't think.
Why we came up with a tradition that's the way it's always been.
Yeah, I don't think it. Personally, there's no script.
Better than the other. I'm just wondering our reason for why.
Yeah, I think because it's a tradition that we've held. It's one of those things when I first came here, I inherited, but it's also what I've been used to. And I think what happens there is we become kind of the product of our customs and our traditions. Now, I have often said, I'd love to do, when we have like the potluck lunches, I'd love to do a Lord's Supper right afterwards, because that would fall right in line with 1 Corinthians 11. You know, well, how would we do that? Well, we'll make it happen. How did they do it in Corinth? I don't know exactly how they did it, but I think that's a good thing. I would like to do that. And so I've suggested that a few times, and I think I may just make a pastoral executive decision one of these times. We're just going to do it. There are ways in which we do it, but we don't want to. The key is we do it every time with the meaning for what it is intended to be. There's no saving grace imparted through it, because they have all these ordinances. None of them impart any saving grace. You don't do it to get more spiritual. We do it because we already are saved, and we do it because it's an act of obedience. Even baptism and Lord's Supper, it's obedience.
When Jesus was observing it with his disciples, they were eating a full meal, right?
They were eating the Passover meal.
So what we do, and I'm just asking, we have bread, we have wine. So should we be observing the Passover as the Lord's Supper?
I can't remember which gospel account, but it says after supper was completed, Then Jesus took the bread. So, and even with the what the Corinthians did, they would eat a, they would have what they call the agape, the love feast, prior to the observation of the Lord's Supper. And that's why Paul had to rebuke them. Because you come together, you're placing more of an emphasis on your meal, the haves and the have-nots, and some of you are actually imbibing on the wine, and you're approaching the Lord's Supper now. You're not even considering the purpose for the Lord's Supper because you've been so involved in this. So I don't know if there is a need to observe a Passover meal because Jesus Christ is our Passover. And I think in fulfillment of that Passover, we have the Lord's Supper. So I'm not sure. Yeah.
I mean, there's great symbolism in wine.
Oh yeah, there is great symbolism in Passover, yeah.
I mean, in the bread of
the Well, yeah, and yeah. There is, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, that's like even when we observe the Lord's Supper, the part of the reason we've gone to a whole service given to the Lord's Supper is for that reason, to elevate the significance, the meaning, and we have had on a few occasions Jewish ministry come and do a reenactment, if you will, a full Passover meal with an explanation of how it is connected with Jesus Christ. Yeah, we've done that at old building and I think at least twice in the new building. Yeah. There was a couple, they're no longer in the ministry there, but Bob and Emily Seymour from Chosen People's Ministry came and did it. Okay, let's move on. The church operates as an independent, autonomous, self-governing body. When you consider this, let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Who take verses 15 through 17? Matthew 18, Gary. How about Acts chapter 13, 1 through 3? All right, Alex, and then if you take Acts 14, 27. Now, these are just a sampling of a couple of scriptures that help us to identify the church as being independent. When we say independent, what does that mean? Independent.
Self-governing, not part of another, like a Southern Baptist, a convention, or whatever, we are our own independent governing body.
Yeah, so the church makes its own decisions. The church is the authority over its practices under the auspices of the Word of God. And so everything has to be word-based. And so what we do as a church, we're not bound to any organization. We're not bound to any association. We're not bound to any denomination. So the church is governing itself. By the way, autonomous, you know what the word autonomous means? It's a Greek word, actually, that's transliterated into the English language. Autos and namas. So autos could be self or the same. And namas is law or government. So what we are doing is we are self-governing. So let's look at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17.
Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him this fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let it be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican.
Okay, so here's a passage called church discipline. So what happens is when there is an issue of an unrepentant member of the church or one who's associated with the body of believers there, that you take the necessary steps, and the last step is tell it to the church. Now, this is not the universal church because you couldn't communicate to the entire universal church, but you tell it to your local church assembly. And the local church assembly then makes the decision to put him out of the fellowship because of an unrepentant, unbiblical lifestyle that is not compatible with the way the church people are to behave themselves. And it actually is polluting and damaging the whole church, its testimony. So the church operates on its own to do that. And now, when you come to Acts 13, missions, Acts 13, 1 through 3.
Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, and they sent them away.
Okay, so here you have the church of Antioch. This is a local church. And who is making the decision to send out the missionaries? The local church. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, therefore, you have an independent church making a decision as a collective whole. And then when the mission journey is completed, Acts 14, 27 says,
"And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how they had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles."
Okay, so now you have an accountability, a responsibility, a reporting, a collective gathering together of the church. What church? The universal church? All believers? No. The church of Antioch got together, and because they had sent them out and had obviously prayed for them and were part, they were part of the church when they got sent out. So they come back and they report to the church. So these are two of the probably pretty clear passages that talk about the autonomy of the local church, the self-governing. And you can see basically a little bit of a definitional mention of what autonomy really is. So our church, we function this way. You're going to hear this morning one of our missionaries reporting in. And if you're live streaming, you're going to be paused because of the sensitivity of it all. And he's going to give us a report, give us an update. And that's a biblical thing. Who sent him out? Well, we did. Under what authority? The church congregation voted and approved to send out this missionary. And so the missionary reports back to us, so it gives us accountability, him accountability, and responsibility, and we're connected together that way. So this is why we do not belong to any association, denomination, organization. And it's not that that is wrong. I don't think it's best. There are benefits when it comes to certain loose-knit associations when it comes to accountability. However, biblically, I think the model is found for an autonomous, self-governing church. And that's who we are, and that's what we do. That makes sense? Comments, questions? Alyssa.
What doctrine is there in argument that there could be a benefit to having the church is kind of, or somewhat, under the Jerusalem church?
I don't know. If the Jerusalem church, now early on, the Antiochian church had prophets and apostles come up, like Barnabas and Saul came up. And then when it came to this, the issue of the Jerusalem council, which is coming up later in Acts chapter 15, the Antiochian church sent down to Jerusalem. So there was some fellowship and consortium. But I don't know, say for instance, the sending out of the missionaries, did the Jerusalem church have any say in that? I don't think so. It seems that the local church had the auspices and the authority to send and to govern itself. Now, when it came to issues that affected all the churches, then that's where I think the Jerusalem council, because you had the Antiochians come, Paul was there, Peter was there, James was there, and they all came to a common agreement. Now, some would argue and say, well, that shows that there was a denomination. I don't know any other time they met outside of that. And I don't know that there was any one singular headquarter type of thing. I think that's a one-time event that shows how the leadership gathered together and made a decision that impacted other churches and other regions. So I don't know if I'd consider that a denomination or organizational thing, but I think there's benefit and wisdom in seeking counsel. For instance, I get together with a group of pastors every first Friday of the month, and we talk about things and we deal with issues or current things and such like that. But that's a loose-knit fellowship. And they don't have any control over our church. We don't over theirs. That's a long answer. Does that kind of help? Does this make it muddier or does it make it clearer? Huh? Yeah.
I don't know if it's the same thing that she's referring to, but what about when there were issues with the widows not being taken care of, and where it says that they disciples.
Yeah.
So there seems like there was some oversight.
Yeah.
Leaders.
Well, in that case, it's the Jerusalem church, and you have the apostles who are still ministering as the leaders of the church, and they say, look out from among you. And at that point, the church was isolated to Jerusalem. And so look out from your own assembly, seven men. And when they chose them and presented them to the pastors, elders, then they were satisfied and they said, good, the problem is taken care of. But that was an individual decision that was made by the individual church with the individual leadership of that church. So I think that's a case where it really does further bolster the case for an autonomous, independent church who makes their own decisions. Linda.
But again, we all have their instruction in the Word.
Yes.
So the same instruction they gave that church for all of us.
Right. And we have the benefit of many more years worth of teaching, instruction, example.
And I think when you get down to, like, say, the seven churches of Asia Minor, that was not a denominational thing. Each individual church was addressed. Each individual church had their own pastor. And they were each individually exhorted, rebuked. So there were individual churches that existed there. So I think the case is pretty strong from Scripture for autonomy. And I think this is what you look at. So the universal church, the big church, is not yet met. And who's the pastor of that? And do they collect offerings? No, they don't. Do they meet? No, they don't. So the local churches meet and have pastors and minister and serve as a part of the whole big church. Does that make sense? So the local church autonomy is another part of what we believe and who we are. Okay? S. Well, we are a separated church. What does that mean? Biblical separation is not a term that's liked very much because the emphasis upon be who you are, God accepts you as you are. Is that true? No, God has a standard by which we uphold and which we are to meet, and it's a standard of holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, then it says, be ye holy. Now, he's talking individual. But when you look at the churches, like say in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32, Paul warns the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the church. He says, you take the oversight thereof, because there will be those who come in among you, even of your own selves, who will try to take people away from the truth, and they will make disciples of themselves. He says, you've got to guard the purity of the church. You've got to make sure the church remains its holy standard, that it is set apart unto God. Romans chapter 16, at the very end, Paul says, mark those who would cause divisions among you. He says, you be careful because there will be those who will spread heresies or immoralities or perversions or all kind of things that would affect the purity of the church. So you need to uphold the standard of personal separation and distinction. In Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 John, there's a warning against worldliness. And I hate to say this, but there are churches that have adopted certain worldly practices. And it has diluted the actual message of the gospel. And it has polluted the actual testimony of Jesus Christ in this world, because if you're like the world, how can you have an impact upon him? Kind of like Alex's point in regard to evangelizing, the churches to evangelize. Well, if we as a church are no different than this world, then what kind of an impact and what kind of credibility do we have when we tell people about getting saved? So we as a church need to uphold a certain standard. It's not perfection, but it is a maturing into a sanctification, a separation, a distinction from the world system. I saw a hand.
Fly in the face of inclusivity.
One more time.
That really flies in the face of inclusivity.
Yeah, it does. Yeah.
when it comes to certain buzzwords, coexist, toleration, can't we all get along? The fact of the matter is, no, we can't all get along. Why? Because if you're ascribing to biblical truth and somebody is not, how can you have agreement? Amos chapter 3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? 1 Corinthians 6, on a personal level, he says, don't be unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. For what fellowship? And he lists five, he has five rhetorical questions using extreme opposites to show the incompatibility with a believer and the world system in which the unbeliever lives. So we are to be distinct, and the church is to be distinct. That means we don't, in our missions efforts, we would not support like the World Council of Churches, because they have become so highly ecumenical and that they've actually lost their distinction for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain groups that we could not ascribe to Black Lives Matter. We couldn't ascribe to that because that is absolutely antithetical to biblical teaching that all lives matter, and is based on a lot of untruth. So when you start looking at organizations that are out there and you want to ascribe to a certain organization or say, pastors of church, we should help out these people. Let's do some digging. Let's do some discerning, because we cannot be a part of a group or an organization or any affiliation that is totally contrary to the truths of the Holy Word of God. And Satan is so clever. And Satan is a master manipulator. He was a liar from the beginning. And all the way back in the Garden of Eden, even to this day, he's blinding the minds of the unbeliever. And he's causing truth to look like error. And he's causing error to look like truth. That's why 1 John chapter 4. Don't believe every spirit, but try the spirit to see of what sort they are of. And that's why we have to be discerning. As a church, an assembly of people, we ascribe to biblical truths so that it helps us to maintain a biblical distinction in a very unbiblical world. And we're not perfect. And it doesn't make us any better than anybody else. It really doesn't. It just makes us different. But isn't that what the church is supposed to do? Going back to the point that Alyssa made, when Acts 17, when the convening of the leaders got together, it was for the purpose of helping the church to maintain its purity, to maintain its distinction in the world. And he gave, at the end of the conclusion of this whole council was, okay, you go back and tell the Gentiles as well as the Jews that they keep themselves from fornication, keep themselves from things strangled, and that meat's offered to idols. Why? Because your association in this world must be distinct. It must be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And so that's who we are. That's what we maintain. So any comments or questions on that before we go ahead?
Rosemary. You said that you're being, talking about being impartial. That is definitely the siren song today. And Christians are being played on as far as guilt.
Oh, yeah, there's a false guilt that's laid on. If you don't ascribe to this, then how can you really be a Christian? Something came up in light of that with a situation here with our church property. And somebody stated by an email that you should do this. It would be the Christian thing to do. I'm like, really? And then a follow-up email a couple of months later when there was no satisfaction said, you're worshiping the same God. I'm like, no, we are not. And so I'm not going to feel guilty about that. I'm not going to be, I got to cater because I hurt their feelings. You know what? Living a Christian life is going to hurt a lot of people's feelings. And it's going to smack contrary to the world system. That's why we don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2.
We were just talking about Black Lives Matter, certain groups, like even in our Constitution, Article 3 on membership, that if they belong to a group that is contrary to what the church practices, like a Masonic lodge, this, that, or something else, so you are consistent in that when you perform in this church or when they perform in the church and at the Constitution, that they were looking out to make sure that no one's looking at the church in black eye.
Right. Well, that is true.
Because while there are certain organizations that they're good, they do humanitarian things, and there may be some things that might be beneficial in the society. However, when you look at what do they believe? Why do they believe this? And can the church be a part of that? You know, I've been invited to a number of different ecumenical prayer times and such, and I can't go. Why? Because I can't pray with somebody who denies the virgin birth of Christ. I can't pray with this guy who believes the inspiration of Scripture is questionable, or that this other pastor over here who's a woman and is a lesbian, that I can't do that. Why? Because of the Word of God. Because of what the Bible teaches. And folks, we want to be biblicists, and it's unpopular. And it seems unneighborly, and it seems unkind. Unkind to who, and based on who's determining what's kind and what is biblical. We must not let the world system and the unbelievers define for us what is biblical, and that's happening. Judge not, lest you be judged. You're supposed to love one another. Love me as I am. It's like, can I share with you what the Bible says about this judging one another? Because you're doing the very thing to me as you're claiming I'm doing to you. Do you realize that? No, I'm not. You just confirmed it. Thank you. There are no absolutes. Well, that's a pretty absolute statement. So it's... Oh, no, with Kathy and Jim.
I'm going to say thank you. Thank you and thank you. I am so grateful for a pastor that would stand up there and say, I won't even allow them to park in my parking lot because of... I have a friend who just had to leave work because it was a church. And this is where the danger is. I mean, we need to be praying for our pastors and our churches. Mm-hmm. Because she was working in a church where they were allowing Muslim fathers to come in and pray with their sons. Ooh. In the church.
Yeah.
Because it was an outreach.
By the way.
Outreach, not an outreach.
Can I
add to that? You know what happens when someone from Islam comes into a territory and they pray? They pray in claiming that territory in the name of Islam as part of their intifada and part of their becoming the one world religion. So be careful. Know what is happening. And that is unfortunate. And but people do it innocently. Oh, you want to pray? Sure, that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. And that is, and you know how you mentioned, that's a good point. Pray for your pastor, but also keep your pastor accountable. Because if I ever say something that's unbiblical or that is opinion opposed to doctrine, you need to confront me. Now, when I say confront, now don't bring the boxing gloves. But come to me and say, Pastor, I got a question for you. You said this, the Bible says this. And if I am the man of God, and if I am wrong, and I'm walking with the Lord, I say, thank you so much. That was wrong on my part, and I'll make it correct. Or if I am not walking in the Spirit, I say, you know, just shut up. Just be submissive. You're supposed to, Hebrews 13, you know. If that happens, get me out of here. I don't care how long I've been here. Get me out of here and get somebody in here who's going to do the truth of the Word of God, because we need more pastors, which is our next point, basically. The last one. Jim, you were going to say.
One of the things I've seen recently a lot, and it just hurts me, is that the way of global candidates to speak from the pulpit. Paul could be running for an office, not saying I wouldn't vote for Paul, but I would be very upset if he said, oh, Paul could come up here and talk about his campaign. We are independent of that. There's a separation, and whether I support the platform or not, this is not the place for that.
Yeah, unfortunately, that is...
Churches have become launching points for political activism, for social justice warriors, where they are, you know what, a social justice warrior, you got to realize some of them are more social injustice warriors than they are social justice warriors. And again, just be careful, because if you're ascribing to become a part of an organization or a part of an assembly or part of, know why. Remember the Ephesians? And for 2 hours they cried out, "Great is Diana of Ephesus," when Paul was preaching the gospel. And it says there, some people came and they didn't even know why they were there. You ask the person, you go up to Minneapolis or you go to Minnesota somewhere and there's protest. "Why are you here?" "Well, because it's for a cause." "What cause is that?" "The cause that is good." "Well, what is the good cause?" The good cause. "How dare you question my integrity? I'm here for a good cause." Do you know what your cause is? And sadly, there are a lot of people that are bandwagon and they don't know why. They don't know why. It's like the Athenians, Acts chapter 17. The Athenians, they gather together to find out some new thing. All they were doing was searching for new things, new things, new things. What about the good old things? What about the tried and the true? And you're right. As a church, we are not political activists. But as church, we need to be salt of the earth, light of the world, praying for our political leaders, and even running for political office. We could use some good godly statesmen instead of politicians. Don't get me started, but nevertheless, we pray for our government, we pray for our country, and we pray for wisdom all across the board. Okay, did I cover all the hands that were up? Last one, two, for T. Two offices of leadership in the church, pastor and deacon. So there are no bishops or cardinals or blue jays or robin. I'm sorry. There are no other than pastor and deacon. Now, in regard to this, Philippians 1, Paul is writing to the pastor and the deacons. Now, again, this is to the local church. This is not to the universal church, because the universal church is not yet met. The universal church does not have deacons. But this is the local church. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 gives qualifications of the pastor, and then verses 8 through 13 give the qualification of a deacon. And he's not looking for perfection. But there are qualifications. If you don't meet the qualifications, well, then you are not eligible to serve in that capacity. Doesn't mean you're an inferior Christian. It just does not mean, it does mean that you've not yet ascended to that point of maturity or development where you would be considered qualified in those offices. Because God takes very seriously. And so if I ever, and you ought to do this, as to Kathy's point, say, "Okay, Pastor, you challenged me. I'm going to take 1 Timothy 3, and I'm going to make sure you fit all these qualifications. If not, we're going to have a talk." Good. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. So now let it be understood that the word bishop or the word elder or preacher or teacher or shepherd, I think these five are interchangeable terms. So why do we not have elders? You do. Well, Elder Troutman. Why don't we have a shepherd? Should I start calling you shepherd? You don't. You already do. You call me pastor. Pastor and shepherd are the same thing. Or teacher. Don't call me rabbi. I'm not a rabbi. Don't call me father. I'm only father to the three children. But when it comes to terminology, these five are interchangeable. That's my understanding from Scripture. Okay? So we do have elders. But we don't have elders and pastors and bishops and trustees and deacons. That's like six different. By that point, everybody would be something, so you wouldn't have anybody in the congregation left. Does this make sense? So when you look on this slide in particular, the different places where these words, these terms, these labels are used are identifying the one singular office of the main leader of the church, who is a pastor, a shepherd, an elder, a teacher, a preacher. Okay? Just like me, I'll use myself an example. My mother, to her, I'm her son. To Dawn, I am her husband. To my children, I am their father. To my grandchildren, I am their grandfather. To my neighbors, I am their neighbor. Those five different labels are identifying one individual. The same thing is true here, okay? Make sense? Okay. So you can see that. The other thing, deacon, by the way, it comes from the Greek word diakonos. It's another transliterated word. It's not an English word per se. It's one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master. That's a lexical meaning. Okay, that's really what it means. It actually has the idea of a table waiter, one who does the menial tasks, one who is a servant. Deacon refers to a position or service performed by duly qualified male individuals? Oh, now we struck another chord. Pastor, no. So what about all these other, I don't care what all these other churches do. When you look at the qualifications of a pastor, and I believe in, you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, okay? All the words that God uses are inspired and are there for purposes and reasons. Every pronoun, and we're in a day and age where people can pick and choose their own pronouns, right? Yeah. Well, God put pronouns in there for the men, males, for the qualification of pastor and deacon. It's very difficult to be the husband of one wife. I don't care, even in a society. Very difficult to be the husband of one wife if you're not a man. Okay? And God is not a male chauvinist pig. He's not. But on the principle of consistency, who did God ascribe headship in the home right from the very beginning? It was the man. When God developed the priesthood and he put a priest in function as a leader in the priestly service, who was it? It was a man. Well, Levi, the priest, the tribe came from Levi. Aaron was the high priest. And Levites, boy, you talk about qualifications for those who would serve in the temple ministry. Wow, they're even stronger. And they even had a dress code, by the way. Ooh, don't go there. But then when you get into the Lord sent his son, the apostles were all males. And so you have a principle of consistency. And it's not that God has anything against you women. But God says there are roles and responsibilities that are inscribed in Scripture, and I can't tamper with Scripture. If this church ever says, Pastor, we need women to be deacons, I say, no, we don't. And if you force it, I'm out of here. Well, I'm going to do what the Bible says. Well, then you're going to lose a lot of people in the church. This is not a popularity contest. This is doing what God says. And if there's going to be few or many, I'm going to preach my heart out. It was funny during the snowstorm. We're going to do a live stream. And it was Tim in the back, Dawn at the piano, and me. And two individuals showed up. I thought, okay. And sitting right there, I'm going to preach as well. I'm going to preach just like the whole the auditorium is full. But that's just in me. And then Dawn, be careful, because tonight I'm going to preach. And if you're the only one, I'm going to preach to you. No, only kidding. But there is something about, go ahead, Jim. I'm getting off track.
Now, this church is looking for a youth pastor, associate pastor, whatever the title may be. We got the qualifications.
Yeah.
And you said right there, a husband of one wife, not divorced.
Right.
Now, would you prefer that it be a married man? I know that's not biblical so much as more of a personal. Do you think you would prefer that they be
married or single? I'll take it one step further. The word husband and one wife is one word in the Greek language, and it literally translates a one-woman man. So I would ascribe to a man, if he's single or married, he is committed to one woman in his entire life. He's not a flirter. He's not a luster. He's not a pornographer. He is committed to the sanctity. And that's one of the questions I will ask him. I've asked the others. How's your own personal computer viewing? Do you mind if I look at your history? If not, sorry, we'll move on. Because if you're going to be working with and in ministry with the teens, young people, and other ministries, then you got to be on board, on top, as well as above reproach. So if he's not married, then that's... I would not limit it to a married man, but I would prefer. I would prefer. Yeah. Because I know for me personally, before I got married, I was working with a lot of youth. And there were times I made it a practice. I visited the teens on a regular basis. And it was difficult when it came to some of the young girls. But I made sure their parents were home. I never wanted to go to a house and visit the teen girls when nobody else was home. Even though I trusted myself, I didn't trust myself. You know what I mean? Even though I trusted them, I didn't trust them. And so I think there's some leverage that we have from the Scriptures that tells us this is the qualification. God put that there for a specific reason. Does that make sense? That's a long answer. Sorry. I'm back on track, I guess, maybe.
Okay.
He knows that he called others to like him.
Yeah.
We were dedicated to the Lord.
He was.
Peter was married, and there were others who were. I think there are cases where you can have a single pastor. A good friend of mine, when I was in Bible college, I think he's still single, and I think he's still pastoring. We have a church in the area pastored by a single man. And so it's not uncommon. I would personally prefer, but if a single man comes along and he fits, and he's, yeah, great, then you pray for a wife for him, all right? Don't do any matchmaking, okay? And so, but I think that's, yeah. The passage Kathy brought up earlier in the Acts 6, part of the, this is what I find to be the precedent set for deacons in Acts 6. Now, you know something else about the whole rest of the New Testament? It does not give a lot of description of what deacons' duties really are. What do the deacons do? Well, they deek. Well, what is a deacon? Okay? They serve. They're ministers. And they are ministering so they can help the pastor to give himself over to prayer and the preaching of the word. Okay? But when you look at qualifications, Acts 6, 1 Timothy chapter 3. All right. Any other? I saw another hand real quickly. Gary, and then I see...
Yeah.
I mean, there's some churches that have multiple elders that share the leadership responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
What's your view on
it? I would think that if in this church body, among the membership of the church, that there are men who have an ascribed desire in their heart in that positional leadership, and they meet the qualifications, I think there is place for them to be elders and to help out. Now, we probably do have many men in our church who help. I mean, they'll preach on a Sunday night at times. They'll preach in my absence or lead or do different things. And they may perform in certain elder-type positional ministry without having that term designated to them. That makes sense? Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, would you consider
assistant pastor? Yeah, he would be an elder. Yeah, assistant pastor would be an elder. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Rosemary, I think that will be done.
Yeah, I have to admit, I like the idea of a pastor being among the elders of the church, that there's accountability there. But
yeah.
You're casting the whole net of accountability on the whole church, I guess, to hold you accountable.
Both. Pastor Matthew and I, before he left, we held each other
accountable, and we'd pray together, we'd minister together, we'd help each other, check up on each other type of thing, and the church too, because I have often said, if you ever have an issue, come to me, because really, since we are an autonomous body, I am accountable to you as a church. I am accountable and responsible to this body. I'm also accountable higher than that to the Lord, so are you. But I think there is a two level. So whoever is the next assistant, there will be accountability between us, but then there's also accountability on this layer as well. Make sense? Okay, good. We did finish, so thank the Lord for that. Next week, we'll begin a brand new series on the will of God. So let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll begin the morning worship service at 10:45. Heavenly Father, thank you in Jesus' name for your holy word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us and helps us to understand the word of God. Thank you for the power of prayer that we can have coming to you at any time. We have questions. Something isn't quite certain. And we ask of you to give us wisdom, and you do. And then, Lord, also, we thank you so much for the church. Oh, Lord, I thank you for Jesus Christ who said that he will build his church. And I thank you that we can have a part in that. And I pray that you'd help us to do it biblically and do it joyfully. And yea, Lord, do it collectively, knit together, advancing the cause of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a day and age, much like we're going to find out with Enoch or Noah, that is growing worse and worse. And they need Christ. Help us to be faithful in doing our part, advancing the church and serving you in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so very much for taking the time to listen to this message from the Word of God. I do trust that it was indeed a blessing to your heart. As I mentioned at the beginning of this recording, I'd like to take this opportunity to invite you to enter a relationship with God by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior if you've not yet done so. It is God's desire for you to know Him personally. And thankfully, you can have the absolute confidence, the full assurance, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you know God and that you're on your way to heaven. Please contact me at the church office at 908-788-2672 so we can talk directly about your being absolutely sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, and that you have a relationship with God. You can also visit our website at hbcflemington.org and click on the link on the homepage at the top left corner entitled God's Free Gift. You can also learn more about our ministry by navigating the different links on the homepage. Let me also take this opportunity to invite you to attend any of our church services. Our Sunday school hour begins at 9:30 a.m. Our morning worship service begins at 10:45 a.m. Our evening worship service begins at 6 p.m. And our Wednesday Bible study, prayer service, and Truth Trackers Children's Ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thank you again for the privilege to minister to you today. If I could be of any further help, please do not hesitate to contact me. Have a great day.